Good evening. I'm always thankful for an opportunity to speak up here, and especially for a prolonged period of time. I was talking to a lot of people this morning, and they were unsure of whether they'd be here tonight because they hear 25th Street is also available. So I'm glad to see there's quite a big crowd here tonight, and I'm thankful that that didn't scare you off then. Tonight we're going to be speaking about whose favor are we wanting to have. And this is, I had the James 4 scripture reading read about the friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And I'm going to be basing that off of that idea. My first passage I'd like us to look at is in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, it's a parable we know well about the parable of the sower. And we'll just begin by reading Matthew 13, 3 through 8. And he, being Jesus, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then moving on to 18 through 23, he gives us an explanation. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, that is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, that is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears good fruits and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I've always kind of taken this parable as a warning, and I think we should, but I think that really what Jesus is getting at is, as evangelists, that's what we're going to be facing when we talk to people, that we're going to have some people hear the word and they're going to not accept it at all. Others are going to accept it, but going to fall by the wayside. And I always, when I say a warning, I think that, well, we're not the first people because we're here. We've heard the word and we've accepted it. So there are two other types we get to deal with. We get to deal with the rocky soil. And that's not to say that there won't be persecution ahead and there won't be difficulties that will cause us to fail whenever the sun scorches us. But I think personally that I see myself struggling with the third aspect, with the thorns and the cares of the world. Jesus says in verse 22, "The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word." There's just so much stuff that goes on in our lives that just can distract us, just gets in the way of what we should be focusing on. And if that's what I want to focus on, is that worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Those two words, worry and wealth, make me think of Matthew 6. If you turn there, that's one thing that would choke us out, is wealth. And I think that, and when it comes to materialism, there's two sides to that coin. Matthew 19 through 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Continue on to verse 24. "Now no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." I think that this would be someone who really wants a lot of wealth, who really wants to store up for themselves. And you can't serve one or the other. You have to choose God or you have to choose wealth. You can't serve God appropriately or fully if you're ensnared by that temptation. But I think Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on 25 to 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So we saw earlier, it's not just about the wealth and gaining the wealth. Certainly that's a temptation, but we can also worry about where our next meal is coming from. We also worry about how we're going to clothe ourselves. I think those are two extremes. Excuse me. But it's something that we need to consider, that we can just be as materialistic if we don't have anything as if we do. But I think that wealth is just one aspect that can distract us. And I believe that Jesus very well talks about the solution to worry is, and I really think wealth in general, is in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything that we ever need in this world is found through God. But thinking about what wealth entails, I could not help it. I thought about Proverbs 14, verse 20, and I'll just read that very quick. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. I always thought that was a weird proverb because it's not so much an advice. It just seems more of a truism about how wealth brings esteem. Wealth brings things that are nice. People listen to wealthy people. People like wealthy people. It's good to have wealthy friends. So I think that it's not just a matter of gaining wealth in the sense of I just want to buy stuff. It's about buying esteem. And that's kind of where I want to segue our lesson to, is that money is a byproduct of this, that it's not just for survival or comfort, but it's for man's approval that we want to be wealthy. And I find that that's kind of true as well. When I was in college, I had some peers that weren't very good and all that, and they would try and tempt me with alcohol, and I didn't partake of that. But it wasn't really the swill that really was tempting. It was more the idea of camaraderie and being with them and that sort of thing. And I think that a lot of what the world has to offer isn't, the temptation isn't the actual temptation involved with that. It's more being on the level with them and being friends with people who you want to be friends with, that it's very attractive to be a part of them. And I think that feeling of inclusion and camaraderie gets in the way with our service to God sometimes, is that, you know, if we want to be friends with people who aren't in God's camp, then we're finding ourselves in situations where we want to be pleasing to them. I think God's people have failed miserably in the past concerning that. We're going to the Old Testament now. Judges 2. This is the blueprint for most of Israel's history. Judges 2. Sorry. 1 through 5, and then we'll go on to 11 through 23. Now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they will become as thorns to your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. On to verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were among them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive them before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he gave them into the hand of Joshua. So there's an idea that Israel doesn't do as they were commanded. They don't drive out the people as they should. And you know, the angel of the Lord, there's talk of them having them as thorns in their side. And we see that this plays out. These gods don't just come up out of nowhere. They have influences, and they've got these people still living there. And ironically, the further punishment is that these people aren't driven out anymore. And so the solution is, the problem isn't fixed, and it just gets worse and worse. I think that the next passage I'm going to bring up shows this more clearly. 1 Samuel 8. This is really an analogy, an allegory, if you will, of what we just read in Judges 2. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. Then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And then he goes on to tell about a warning that will happen if they include a king like the other nations. That's just the thing. In verse 5, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. There's an appeal to be like everyone else. And I think that God puts it perfectly whenever he says, it's not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And it's, in verse 8, in that they've forsaken me and served their gods, so they are doing to you also. So Samuel feels what God's feeling in the sense that I've judged you my whole life, yet you want another person to come in and judge, and you want him to be like everyone else. I think that that's essentially what these gods were to the people of Israel, is that they wanted to be like everyone else. They didn't want to be the odd one out. And I think 1 Corinthians 15:33, you know this, bad company corrupts good morals. You can't surround yourself with people and expect them not to have an influence on you, whether good or bad. And I think that we need to be very cautious about who we're around and what we have and how much we allow them to influence us. And we can certainly be an influence to them, but there's always an influence on us as well. And we need to be very mindful of that. Moving on from that, another Old Testament example, 1 Kings 12. This is the time of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12:25-33. The kingdom's divided. King Rehoboam foolishly listened to his younger advisors. and the kingdom's divided. So Jeroboam has to come up with a way of keeping that divide and so that the country isn't reunited, because if that happens, he loses his kingdom. Starting in verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the peoples who are not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, and on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he made in Bethel, and on the 15th, in the eighth month, 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense." I think it's somewhat admirable. Jeroboam is a very shrewd politician. He understands that it's necessary to keep people away from Jerusalem, because that's where the king of Judah is, and the tying of politics and religion then is very close. But we see here that he has a counterfeit. He even sets up priests, even though they're not Levites. He sets up days of feast to mimic days and feasts of the true religion, the true Judaism. And he has two golden calves and says, "These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so he missed the mark there, but he's still not saying these aren't Baals, these aren't Asherah. But he's saying this is the God, these are the gods. I think that this is Hosea 4, verse 6, the people being destroyed for lack of knowledge, people just following along with what the leadership is doing here. But I think that Jeroboam is being very inclusive with this, because he sets up two cities, two calves. Dan, if you look at the back of your Bibles, is the very highest point in the old northern kingdom. Bethel is about as low as you can go, about as far south as you can go. So he's covering his bases. If one is too hard for one group to do, then they can go to the other. And so both go. So Dan's used as well as Bethel, and Jeroboam uses Bethel. But, of course, neither is Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how far or how close you get. If you're not worshiping at Jerusalem, then what's the point? And he's clearly doing other things that are wrong. But I find that so interesting that he chooses Bethel over Dan. Maybe because it is closer. I think I've seen the attitude before in people where they say, like, "Well, I know I'm not doing the exactly right thing, but I'm not all the way up in Dan. I'm not that bad. If I'm getting close to Bethel, I'm okay." But I think that that's a very wrong thinking to do, because this is not so much the sin of the people in terms of trying to be inclusionary towards others from the outside, but it's trying to include people from the inside. There's comfort that we like. We like being warm and comfortable on Sunday mornings, and we like doing things that we would find preferable. But I've heard people, even with not in this group, but in other groups of worship, that they say, "I hate my voice. I don't like listening to myself sing. I wouldn't mind an organ. That would be more comfortable, you know?" And it's just like, you know, I mean, that's not something that you're really looking to Scripture for, but it's something you find your comfort in. And I think that's a very dangerous thought, the process that we need to understand, that convenience is not important in worship. Convenience is not important in our walk with God, let alone our worship. So, and that is also another thing, is convenience also keeps favor with people as well. You don't want to rustle any feathers. And I don't think that that's really what we see in Scripture, is that Jesus did not sugarcoat the truth whenever he told his disciples what they were getting themselves into. We know that our walk with Christ is no cakewalk. So, thinking ahead to that, on the other hand, 1 Samuel 24. This is, I miswrote that. I believe that's 1 Kings. The 2 Samuel. My bad. 2 Samuel 24. So this is at the very end of David's reign. He makes that mistake of having a census, and God sends a pestilence. In order to get rid of that, he has to have a sacrifice to God. In verse 18, so Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of God, of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king." Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. I think both men are very commendable in this. Arunah, he's very generous. He wants to give David everything. And I think if Jeroboam were in this situation, he'd certainly take it, that it's certainly very convenient for someone just to give you everything you need for the worship. But David's like, no, this has to cost me something, especially since this is his doing, that the census was taken and God's wrath was poured out on the land. So he buys everything, and he's like, "I will not offer God, which cost me. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." In verse 24, I think that attitude needs to be ever present in our minds, both in public worship and in private worship, and how we conduct ourselves. That we don't offer God anything that didn't cost us anything. We need to not cut corners in that, and we need to be fully His. Furthermore, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 10, I alluded to this. I was blessed in college to talk to a lot of people, and I got to be good friends with a Jewish friend, very orthodox, very conservative in his beliefs. He was sincere, I believe. And I think it was very cool because we had the opportunity to talk about things scriptural. And we were reading through the book of Matthew because that's what you study if you're talking to a Jew. It's very linked to the Old Testament. And he really appreciated everything up to chapter 10 because it was all about, well, what is the old law about? Like, you know, especially with the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus explains what the old law is all about. But in Matthew 10, especially in verses 32 to 39, and I tell you what, I've never thought this was strange because I've heard this my whole life, but talking with someone else who hadn't heard this, you found it weird. But anyway, verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That idea of everything being put on its head, that family relationships don't matter, and having that idea that in verse 39, finding life and losing it, losing life and finding it, and what we see in other passages about the expectation that we will lay down our lives for Jesus and the cause, flies in the face of human understanding of what things should be. Talking with this guy, he was like, well, you know, if the Jews die out, then that's it. You know, that's it. We can't come back. And that idea that he kept saying, we value life, you know, you people don't. And it's like, well, we value life, but we value life after life. And that's the idea that we may die, but something else will happen. We've been reading through Acts, and Stephen, he was the first martyr, but standing right there with Saul, and he did great things in the kingdom. So we don't know what our deaths may entail if that calls for it. But we understand that God has better purposes and greater purposes, and death can't stop that. Looking into the passage, I'll say more on that. I got more in my notes. The loss of life and the loss of family, that goes back to what we were talking about with favor. When we were talking about with favor in the Old Testament with the nations around, these are people in our family. And I hear a lot of stories, and I know a lot of people who they had to cut family ties because either a father or a mother weren't living their lives as they should, daughter or a son, they fell away. This is a tough reality. I think that people understand this. And so I think that that's that passage coming to life in present day, that God comes first, even if it is family that we're talking about. The next passage will be James 4, and then a few more passages, and then the lesson will be yours. James 4, we already read this, and so I'll just recap. In James 4, we see that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And we see that there are so many pleasures that we have that distract us, and we want, we do not have, so we fight and quarrel. But this idea in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's what we've been talking about, whether it be wealth from the terms of getting a lot of it, or worried because we don't have enough of it, or if we're worried about favor from the outside, looking at people in the world, or looking from favor for the families that, well, we don't want to step on any toes, or comfort for ourselves. We have so many things that we can cast our friendship at, that we can say, we want this more than anything else. And I'm not saying that we need to be unfriendly. I think that we understand in Romans that as far as to be possible for us, we need to be at peace with all men. I'm not saying that we need to seek adversity and try and make things hard on people, but when we understand what friendship is in comparison to, you have one choice or the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. You cannot serve these idols or God. You have to choose one or the other. I think that we should choose friendship with God rather than friendship with the world. And I think that this is one of those lessons that we all can agree and say, yeah, I don't think we should worry. I don't think that we should be that greedy. I don't think that we should be greedy. Not that, I shouldn't use the word that. We shouldn't, try and please people from the outside who are worldly. We should be God's people. I think that we should all agree to that. But I think it's about doing what we're saying here tonight, that God should be first, full stop, period. But I think that's not just full stop, because we understand that we're not just getting friendship with God. We're not just becoming friends with Him. But I think we get so much more. A couple more passages. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I think this is talking primarily about the relationship God's people had in the old law, that it was the law of Moses, it was an inferior law, but here we have the law of Christ, and here we have a law and a situation where we are no longer slaves, but sons. We can call out Abba Father. And that idea of a close relationship with God is what we're talking about. God isn't just our friend. He is our Father. He's also our Lord. We have every duty and every responsibility to be completely subject to Him. But He has a loving relationship that's unlike any other Lord that we can know. So with that being said, there is a promise that we have a close relationship with God if we but choose friendship with Him over the friendship of the world. And that world offers a lot of things, but God offers so much more. And I think that we can walk with God. I couldn't help but think of Enoch, who he sought after God and he walked with God and he was no more. I think that that won't be the case in terms of walking in this life, but in the next we will be able to walk with God as He was with mankind in the garden. With that being said, I'd like to talk about and end really on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, primarily because we get to see how close God can be with us, how we can walk with Him, but also we've had a lot of death recently as well, and I think that this is very appropriate to talk about. In verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And that's a comfort, because that idea that we will always be with the Lord, whether we be alive and whether we be dead, and we have that idea that we're going to be raised on the last day, and we know that our eternity is bound up with Him if we do what He wants. I think that this is a great hope, especially for those who want friendship with God. If we don't want friendship with God, none of that sounds appealing to us. But if we want that friendship and we fully strive for it, I believe that God will grant us that to us if we have the blood of Christ. And this is the hope for all those who obey the gospel. It's now that we have the invitation with that, that there are always two choices. There's always a choice to serve self and to serve those of the world, or to serve God. And what we've been talking about is choosing for this day who you will serve. And there are many masters you can serve, but there's only one true master that really wants you and really loves you. And so we have baptism, the water, ready for you if you have not obeyed the call. And also if you've strayed from that, if you had friendship with the world in some capacity and in a public manner, you can come forward and talk to the elders about that. The invitation always stands. It's not just on Sundays. So if you come now forward as we stand and sing.